I'm turning now to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And our title is from that verse, The Pride of Life, everyone's fatal flaw. Now it is the age-old view of human nature that mankind, men and women, are flawed by sin. It's the biblical view. And until recent decades, it was the universal view, almost, in the Western world. But in recent times, it's been thrown out and it's been ignored. It's so obvious to all that we are damaged goods, that everyone has a flaw, a fatal flaw within them. It is the most obvious thing imaginable and so easily provable. Sinful desires are in everyone. The need for laws to control us because of this great flaw. Our consciences, unless we harden them, testify to so much wrongdoing. We bear the proof in ourselves, we see it in each other. So often you read the obituary of somebody who achieved great things, and if the obituary is balanced, it will, in polite language, with courtesy and kindness, point out some of the problems in the life. And how often you will see this, even in an obituary, that this brilliant man or woman was a flawed human being. And that's being gentle about it. There is a fatal flaw in everyone, a tendency for wrong, a need for renewing, a desperate need for divine forgiveness. That's what this verse is about. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not that human beings are 100% wicked. There's good in everyone. There are good intentions, good desires, a certain amount of love in most people for someone or other, or for family, or for what. There is the capability of good, but the trouble is, it's not that we're 100% polluted and perverted, it's that every department of our being is tainted with sin. And even many good things are actually done for wrong motives and for selfish motives. And everything that is ever invented, every great thing that is created and made by the divinely given powers of man is turned to evil account by somebody for sickening, profiteering, or for harm to others. Because the human race and every individual is tainted by sin. That's what we call the doctrine of human depravity. Not that everyone is altogether incapable of good, but that everyone is tainted. And the bad shuts us away from God and shuts us out of heaven. You see the flaw of man in all oppression. Now, as you know, modern critical theory has a kind of structure of a multitude of oppressions and oppressed, and tries to explain the disorder in society in terms of oppressor and oppressed. But that is a gross oversimplification. In fact, it's old-fashioned Marxism at root. The explanation is this flaw, sin, this inner depravity, the pride which is behind all oppression and all the other sins of the Ten Commandments. The biblical explanation is at the same time infinitely more sophisticated, provable, and simple, all at the same time. And so modern critical theory will seize the minds of the people and pass away in due time. Oh, it points to many things quite rightly. It notices oppression, and so the young like it and are apt to be taken in by it, because it does notice wrongs that are covered up or ignored or smoothed over, but it has quite the wrong solution for them and the wrong explanation for them. The old is the best, this great flaw. A realistic sin of view has gone almost today, and you really can't understand men and women without it. It's disappeared from view. Sin is an invention, they say. Everybody's good at heart. How preposterous, how absurd. But people are stating this with sufficient authority and confidence to be believed. But stop, pause, and you gasp for breath at the near lunacy of these assertions that are made so confidently today. Everybody's good at heart. Staggering. Wrongdoing always has a cause, they say. There's always a reason. It isn't natural for us, but it is, says the Bible. And we need forgiveness, and we need change and renewal. Well, I'm going to particularly consider very briefly this 16th verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the pride of life. That's what I want to pick out. The pride of life. And in verse 15, love not the world. And yet the world is defined as being the three lusts, one of them being the pride of life. That's the trouble. We love pride. We love it. You say, that's false. I do not love pride. I hate pride. Ah, yes, what it means is this. When pride is active in you, you love it. You love what it says to you. You love what your pride says about you. You don't mind whether it's true or not, whether it's exaggeration. You don't look to check. It makes you feel so satisfied. It so lifts you up. In that sense, we love our pride. We want its effects, how good it makes us feel. And these days, it's been glorified. It's called self-worth. It's just pride. It's been called a number of other things, self-confidence, self-respect. It's just pride being given decent names so that we don't feel so bad about it. Pride is unrecognized often until you see it in someone else. Try looking in a mirror. You will never see your pride in a mirror. In the mirror, you will see a humble you. You will see you as you like to be thought of. You won't see your pride. The same image and the pride may be very visible to other people, but you can't see it in yourself. It's a very subtle evil or sin. You may be concerned about fitness. You may be concerned about appearances. Are you concerned about character? Are you concerned about spiritual things, eternal life, and where we're going? Well, pride is one of the things we need to be desperately concerned about. The invisible killer. A rather obvious illustration. Years ago in service days, in the unit in which I served, there was a billet, one of those curved, topped Nissen huts. There were many, many of them. And it was the middle of winter, and about 16 men in one of those huts almost died of carbon monoxide poisoning. They were equipped for heating purposes with old-fashioned iron stoves, with stovepipes that went up and out through the roof. They were in the very center of the huts, but they didn't give enough heat, just coke-burning things. And they had two doors on them, hinged at the top, each one above the other. One door opened to the main chamber where the fire was, and the other door lower down opened to the ash pan. You couldn't open one door at a time. They were connected by an iron rod, which made sure that if you opened the bottom door, the top one opened too. That was to stop the stove dangerously overheating and producing carbon monoxide. So the fellows used to saw through the bar so that you could, if the place was cold, open the bottom one and get the whole thing roaring with draft until it turned red hot on the top and the stovepipe, 2 or 3 feet of it, would be glowing red. And in that particular hut, they'd all gone to bed and fallen asleep, and no one had noticed that the bottom door was left open. And it was just an incidental passerby, smelt the smell in passing, opened the doors and the windows, sounded the alarm, got the medical people in, and they were all dragged out and taken off and happily revived. But another half an hour and they'd all have been dead. Carbon monoxide, the invisible killer, that perfectly illustrates pride. It gets into us and it destroys our whole life, eternal prospects. Young people are particularly susceptible to pride. So are the old. But young people have a particular vulnerability, because they're just coming into being aware of whatever talents and gifts and abilities they possess. And they're not used to the whisperings of pride. You're the best. You're better than others. You know that old story, well, it's humorous, but about the little boy who'd only been going to school for 2 weeks, just a youngster, and he started telling his mum, "I am the best runner in the class. I am making the best progress at reading. I am the best at arithmetic. I am the best behaved." The mother was quite carried away in wonder. But she did think to ask him, "Did your teacher tell you that?" And he replied, "No, I noticed it myself." The stirrings of pride, even in sweet little children. But how serious it is as life goes on. You get that whisper in the ear. Pride, an inflated view of ourselves and our accomplishments and our abilities, the sense of being better, or the sense of being entitled to better treatment, entitled to this, entitled to that. Pride, it's defined in that way, a sense that we're more significant than others, or our views are better, or whatever. It becomes a force that drives us, though it's quite willful, and God hates it, and will hold us responsible for it. There are so many words which have a very similar definition. Arrogance. How does that differ in definition from pride? Well, it's arrogance translates pride into a superior manner and a dominating manner. It adds manner and conduct to the idea and to the thought. Conceit, which is defined in very similar ways again, but more usually related to abilities of mind. Conceit, though it can be anything. Haughtiness is that great sense of superiority and entitlement which illustrates pride so well. There's a number of things we could say about pride. Pride reproduces. If Mr. Superior marries Miss Superior, don't be surprised if they have superior children, in their idea of themselves, at any rate. It doesn't always happen happily, but it can do so easily. You can transmit your pride to your children or to others around you. Pride is very disfiguring. Not to yourself in the mirror, as I said, but it has a look about it, and other people detect it, even if they're proud themselves. They see it in you, and they dislike you for it. The proud person has a look about the proud man, the proud woman, as you know, in their deportment, in their bearing. Pride is horrible. It even creeps into the voice of some people. And it gives them a kind of patronizing, better than you are tone. Pride does that. Psalm 10, verse 4, speaks of pride in the face and what it looks like. Pride, it destroys untold numbers of people. Wars are fought on the basis of pride for territorial gain. Out of pride in the leadership of the nation, offences that have been caused, the wrong person, a monarch of old times, could just for being slighted go to war and kill 100,000 people. Pride gets hold of us. Someone's got to pay for the slight that I've received, the wrong that I've incurred, someone or received, someone has got to pay for it. Pride rips apart husbands and wives who loved each other, who are close to each other and dear to each other. And then perhaps it's the husband who can't stand correction, or it's the wife, one way or the other, and their pride won't have it, and so there's discord and disagreement and fighting and unhappiness. And at the bottom of it all, you can say, well, he did this and she did that, but at the bottom of it all is probably pride. In so many cases, it's a horrible thing, and yet we love what it tells us, what it whispers in our ear about us and about ourselves. As I mentioned earlier or hinted at, pride is behind all bullying and all racism. It is pride. The critical race theory people are looking for the wrong culprit. It's pride that needs to be repented of and cured. But there is no human cure. There is only a divine cure. It's only God coming into a life and saving a soul, and renewing that person, and giving help that can conquer pride. That's the only way. Pride takes probably most of the decisions you take. Oh, there are some things you reason out, and you work it out, and you come to the right mind, and you make a decision. But so many of our decisions are made by pride. The question in the back of the mind is, how will I appear? How will this play out for me? What will this do for me? That's pride. And tremendous decisions are made not on the basis of the pros and cons behind the decision, but because of pride. It's tragic. It's awful. It's behind so much. Power stokes it and turns people into special ones. Pride only sees its own point of view. Pride, I was told once by a very well-placed accountant, pride is probably behind most, not all, but most bankruptcies. Oh no, it wasn't pride. Back in the 19th century in the United States of America, when a young Henry Hines in the Great Recession was made bankrupt, they said to him, "It isn't your fault, Henry. It's the national state of affairs. It's the economy. Everything has gone wrong, and the harvests have failed, and this and that has happened, and everyone is in the same boat. It's not your fault." And I was telling somebody very recently, his response was, "Yes, it is my fault. I was overextended because I was proud. I wanted to build something marvelous, and I went faster than I should have gone. And I couldn't do it. It was pride." And he, unusually, though he was limited, had limited liability at law, decided he would pay every penny of his debts as his business revived in the coming years. And he was right. People are overextended, sometimes hopelessly. Wrong calculations. Business has been a gamble. And pride is behind it so very often. Pride will not give thanks to God, will not bow the knee before God and repent of sin. Pride is behind all that self-righteousness which we see in the Bible, in the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They were so self-righteous. They thought by their carrying out the ceremonies, that would put them in good standing with God. They didn't see their sin. It was pride. We say, it was their self-righteousness was because they had external religion and they trusted in ceremonies and things you can do. But behind that, you see, was pride. And pride is behind the breach of most breaches of the Ten Commandments. It's a horrible thing. It's the fatal flaw. It's the corruption and the depravity in man. There's an old illustration. In the days of timber ships, and it well illustrates pride, but it is very simple. One of the old-fashioned sailing ships took to the water, was halfway across the ocean, and they discovered they had a madman on board. And he would just go round, storm round, breaking things up. And eventually they caught hold of him, and they got him, and they overpowered him, and they tied him up, and they put him in the bottom hold, and shut the hatch, and went up on the top deck to celebrate, and got drunk. And in their stupor, and in their revelry, and in their happiness, supposedly, they didn't realize, and they didn't hear, that he'd got free in the bilge there, in the bottommost hold. And he'd found a ballast brick that they used to have in those great sailing ships of old. And wielding that ballast brick at the timbers, he smashed a hole in the bottom of the vessel and the whole thing went down. That's the story. That's pride. All through your life, it'll be flattering you, justifying you, egging you on, giving you a sense of entitlement, making you too proud to ever repent of sin. Seek God, turn to Him. And in the end, it'll smash a hole in the bottom. And when life's journey is finished and over, you have to face God, unsaved, unforgiven, no heaven. I'm sorry for the simplicity of the picture. There's a wonderful event in the New Testament where a centurion, a Roman officer, sent to Christ for help. And the trouble was, he had a servant, probably a bodyguard too, and in old-fashioned terms, maybe doubling as an armor bearer, but a personal servant, batman, attendant, call it what you like. And this man had been immensely loyal to him, and he was dying from a mysterious or unnamed disease. And so he sent to Christ, who was the great healer in the country, and said to be the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And this man, though he was a Roman and not a Jew, he was a proselyte, he was a worshipper. He went to the city synagogue to worship. And in fact, he'd become quite a philanthropist, and he'd paid for the reconstruction of the synagogue. And the elders of the synagogue went to Christ, and they said to him, "Come and heal this man's servant. He is worthy. He's built our synagogue. He does a great deal for us. He is worthy of your attention. He is worthy." But the centurion didn't see it like that. He suddenly became very anxious and very nervous that Christ, who was the Messiah, was coming to his house. It would have been of stone. It would have adjoined the city fortress where the garrison was stationed. It would have been grand and fit for a centurion. He can't come here. He's the Holy One. He can't come here. I am a sinner. And he sent a message quickly to Christ, "Don't come, don't come. Just say the word where you are, and my servant will be healed." "I understand you, Lord," was the message. "I am a man who has people under me, and I have authority. And I send a detachment here, and it goes to deal with an uprising. I send a detachment there, and it goes." "You only have to say the word, Lord, from a distance." And Christ commended his faith. What happened to this man? He would have been a proud man, a wealthy Roman. We say a centurion is in charge of 100 men, but you know, actually a centurion could be in charge of anything from 100 to 500 men. As this man was wealthy, I should imagine he was quite a senior Roman officer, though not of 1,000, just so many hundred, maybe. What happened to him? When he thought of the holiness of God, and he thought of his own fatal flaw, and his sinfulness, and his pride, he began to realize he had to humble himself. And God prepared him, and that pride slipped away from him. "I'm not fit," he said, "just speak from a distance." And that's what has to happen to us. If you're going to be converted, the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. You'll find your pride takes a tremendous knock. You'll realize you have to come as an unworthy, needy sinner. You have to repent and bow the knee before Christ and ask for salvation and for heaven. You have to trust in Him alone and what He's done on Calvary's cross to take away sin. You have to realize you're so bad you cannot contribute to your salvation, not one little bit. He must bear all the punishment due to you, for you, and offer up His own righteousness on your behalf. And He's done it. And all who come to Him realizing that. When I first came to Christ, I heard preaching. I had friends tell me what I must do. It was many, many years ago. I was, like all of us, very pleased with myself, very proud of myself. And there was a hymn, a very, very well-known hymn. It used to be described as the best-loved hymn in the English language. I don't know about now, but it used to be. And it spoke to me. And it crystallized everything that I'd heard. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, nothing, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's how you come to Christ. You pour contempt on all those grand thoughts we ever had about ourselves. I'm a poor lost sinner, and I desperately need a Savior. And then he blesses you, and then he changes you, and then he gives you a new humility. And though pride will attack you all your days, you'll now have a new relationship to it. It becomes not your friend who always speaks well of you, but it becomes your enemy, and you can put it away. Dear friends, pride, don't be ruined by the ugliness and the horror of pride, the ultimate manifestation of pride. Is to reject the living God. I will not have him to rule over me. I will not acknowledge him or believe in him. That is pride shaking its fist in base ingratitude to the Creator of all things, the God of love, and the Christ who would be your Savior. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for the love of Christ. What love that came to those who were too proud for him, those who felt themselves above him, those who had no time for him and insulted him. O Lord, we thank thee for the love of Christ, who came and suffered and died for needy sinners. And we pray that many may come to him and find him and love him and live for him. Lord, look upon us and help us now. We ask it in our Saviour's name for his sake. Amen.